So the Glacier Skywalk is located about 5 hours from here in Jasper National Park, and opening in 2014, the Skywalk allows visitors to walk out over a valley and look down through a glass floor that is above the ground about 300 meters or 918 feet below. And the actual floor is 3.18 centimeters thick, or just over an inch of glass, plenty thick to hold you up. You can walk out and look down through the glass to the rocky valley below, as you saw in the video. Now to go on the Skywalk requires a little faith. Faith in the engineer that designed the Skywalk, that he or she designed it properly. Faith in the construction workers and the project manager, that they followed the engineering drawings and they constructed the Skywalk properly. And faith in the national park or whoever owns the Skywalk, that they maintain it properly. But I suspect that these factors still might not convince everyone here that they would be able to go out onto the walk, to take a walk on the sidewalk. So I want to take a survey this morning. How many of you would, without question, try the Skywalk if you had an opportunity? Hands up. Without question. You would just go out. Okay, good. Now, how many of you do you think would go out if you were able to go to the Skywalk and examine it and be convinced that, yeah, it is built properly, then I would go out? Anyone there? Yeah, okay, good. Now, how many of you would go out if I gave you $500? That's the motivation you need. And lastly, how many of you, no matter how much money I gave you, would not go onto that walk? Good, we've got honest people here. Excellent. So what you have just witnessed is varying levels of faith in the engineers, in the drawings, that the construction managers followed them, in the national park and whether it maintains it properly, and in the glass that is supposed to hold you up. And the same thing can happen with Jesus. So imagine a scale today that measures levels of faith in Jesus. 0 is no faith at all. 1 to 4 is a fledgling faith or small faith. 5 to 7 would be a growing faith. And 8 to 10 would be a mature faith in Jesus. And by faith, I mean confidence in Jesus. Trust in him for salvation, life, hope, security, future, and peace. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but where would you rate yourself on this scale today about your level of faith in Jesus? And this question comes to us in the next section of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus' encounters with different people reveal their level of faith in him. And today we have opportunity to examine some different levels of faith that people have in Jesus and see how Jesus responded to their different levels of faith. And then we'll have some time to re-examine our own level of faith in Christ before we meet him at his table. So if you have a Bible with you today, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 16, verses 1 to 20, or find it on your devices. Or you can take the Bible in front of you, and it's on page 691, where the big number 16 is. That's where the passage begins. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, verses 1 to 20 of Matthew 16, where this question of level of faith comes before us. So Matthew 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. What kind of faith do people have in Jesus? Well, the first group of people we meet are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we've seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew the Pharisees a lot. They were a sect of Judaism that was connected to the common people and the synagogue. And they followed the tradition of the elders back in Matthew 15:2 that we met there. It's now known as the Mishnah. And when we talked about that, remember, we said, if you don't have any summer reading plans, you can pick up the Mishnah. It's 800 pages of rules on how to apply the Old Testament law to everyday life. But instead of helping people draw closer to God, this tradition imposed a heavy burden on them. The Pharisees concluded Jesus was definitely not the Christ. He was a false teacher, someone who had to be removed. The Sadducees were another Jewish sect, and they were well connected to power through their offices of high priest and chief priest. They were connected to the royal family, to the wealthy, to the citizens of power. And these two Jewish factions bitterly opposed each other. The Sadducees concluded Jesus threatened their hold on power. Yet these two factions often taught different doctrines. Yet here they come together to confront a common enemy in an unholy alliance, the enemy being Jesus. And Matthew tells us they came to test Jesus and ask him to show them a sign from heaven. And this indicates the type of faith they had towards Jesus. The Sadducees and Pharisees had no faith in Jesus. So they were a zero on our scale of level of faith in Jesus. They did not come to trust him. They did not come to sincerely ask questions about life and spiritual things. They came to test with the purpose of tripping him up and exposing him as a fraud. And their request for a sign might have been an actual request for Jesus to paint a sign in the sky. And if he didn't do it, or if he refused to do it, they thought maybe this will weaken his credibility with the masses. This is faith at zero on our scale. They did not believe Jesus to be anything more than a teacher with a following. And we know, and you know, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not the first or the last person to have no faith in Jesus. Many people do not believe in Jesus today. Many do not have faith in him. Why? Some of you, if you're honest, might say, you know, I don't really have a faith in Jesus. Or I don't believe that Jesus was anything more than a founder of religion. Or you know people who don't believe. Maybe people who are very close to you. So why don't people believe? Well, there are many reasons. Some don't believe for intellectual reasons. They believe there's not enough evidence. They believe science has in some way disproved the possibility of Jesus. Or since science and religion, they believe, can't mix, then they like science and they disown or dismiss Jesus. Some people don't believe for theological reasons. Maybe they don't believe it's possible for God to have a son. They don't believe that God can exist in three persons. Or they don't believe Jesus because he was the guy who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except me." So for theological reasons, they don't like that. They believe there's many ways to God, and they dismiss him. Some don't believe because of moral or lifestyle reasons. Maybe they don't like the implication of admitting Jesus as Son of God. It might require a change in their lifestyle. Some don't believe because of emotional reasons. Maybe you or someone in your family had a bad experience with the church or with Christians. And you conclude, well, if that's what Christians are like, that must be what God is like. I don't want anything to do with him. Some don't believe for social reasons. If they actually were to admit Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, they might lose friends. And some don't believe for practical reasons. If they actually believed that Jesus was the Christ, it would mess up their schedule. And all of these reasons add up to zero faith in Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees having no faith for both theological and political reasons. So how does Jesus respond? Well, first, he picks up on their request for a sign from heaven. And he reminds them of their ability to interpret signs in the skies. If the sky is red at night, that means good weather the next day. If the sky is red and stormy in the morning, it's going to be stormy through the day. Apparently, there's a nautical saying that says, red skies at night mean sailor's delight. Red skies in the morning are sailor's warning. They can interpret these signs in the sky, but they cannot interpret the signs of the times. And the greatest sign stands right in front of them. Yet they seem to be so blinded by their hold on power or their desire to be right that they cannot see it. And this is no minor dispute. Jesus doesn't just laugh off their statement. He declares an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And Jesus explained this sign back in Matthew 12:41, where he said, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so that means that when Jesus would rise from the dead, they would have their sign. So Jesus rebukes them and leaves them. That's his response to people who have no faith. And we can learn from this that Jesus always seems to have time for people who genuinely seek him and want assurance of God's promises. But he will not remain with those who seek him only to find grounds to disbelieve. He will leave to go to others who seek him. Jesus and the disciples then get into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. But when they get to the other side of the lake, the disciples realize they've forgotten bread for their journey. So this is clearly on their minds. But still on Jesus' mind is the encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus sees an opportunity of instruction. So he says to his disciples, beware of the leaven or yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the disciples respond with an unbelievable response. We have no bread. How did they miss that? How did they miss what he was saying? So remember, in Matthew 15:14, we learned a couple of weeks ago that Jesus instructs the disciples to leave the Pharisees as teachers because they were blind guides leading the blind into a pit. And yeast is that agent that we put into dough to make the dough rise, so it influences the entire loaf of bread. So a little of the Pharisees' or Sadducees' influence can affect a whole person or a whole group of people. Yet the disciples totally miss this. And they think he's talking about literal bread. And again, this is my argument for the authenticity of the Gospels. If the Gospels were made up and you wanted to present Christianity as a religion for winners who never make mistakes, they would have deleted stuff like this about the disciples. How dumb can they get? What were they thinking? This leads to the second kind of faith in Jesus. The disciples had a fledgling faith. Young, beginner, inexperienced, untried. And in this moment, the disciples demonstrate this kind of faith. So this is in the 1 to 4 category of our faith in Jesus scale. Yes, they believe in him. But it's a young faith that can miss something basic or let ordinary things blind them to what's most important. And that's exactly what happened here. Jesus gives them a spiritual lesson, and what are they thinking about? Literal bread. They are preoccupied with material things to the point that they are blinded to what Jesus has to say. And don't we do that? So often we look at the disciples, how silly are they? Yet we can be so preoccupied with our house, with our car, with getting more, with money or making money, that we miss what Jesus has to say to us. Jesus responds to the disciples in a similar way to the Pharisees, but also in a different way. Jesus rebukes the disciples, as he did the Pharisees and Sadducees, but this time he stays with them. He left the Pharisees and Sadducees. He stays with these disciples of fledgling faith. Jesus rebukes them for having little faith, but they did have a faith, and it was sincere. And friends, you may have a fledgling faith in Christ. You may be a beginner, or your faith hasn't grown much in years, but that doesn't mean that Jesus has left you. He will stay with you, but he wants your faith to grow in him. And Jesus will not let these disciples stay where they're at in their fledgling faith. So first, he rebukes them for their forgetfulness. Not forgetfulness regarding bread, but forgetfulness regarding his ability to provide bread. After all, what has just happened? Jesus has provided mountains of bread for the 5,000 and for the 4,000 in the previous chapters. So there's not going to be any problem with bread. He'll be able to provide. And then Jesus restates his point to them. The leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees is what you need to watch out for. It was their teaching that could spread, as Matthew explains to us at the end of verse 12, where he says they were talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But what's really interesting about that is the Pharisees and Sadducees taught different things. So maybe what Jesus and Matthew were referring to was the one thing we know they agreed on, the teaching that Jesus was bad, that Jesus was dangerous, that Jesus was false. And the disciples and we Christians have to guard against letting that kind of teaching come into our hearts and our minds. So the Pharisees and Sadducees had no faith. The disciples had a fledgling faith, and the third type of faith we see in the last scene of our passage today. Jesus takes his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, 40 kilometers north of Jesus' base of operations. And this city had a history of pagan worship. During the Old Testament, it was a center for Baal worship. During the time prior to Christ, it was a center for Pan worship, the Greek god of Pan. And now it was a center for Caesar worship. This was an important Greco-Roman city filled with Syrians and Greeks. So Jesus and his 12 Jewish disciples would be alone. And alone in this place, not bothered by the crowds or the Pharisees or the Sadducees, Jesus asks his disciples a question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And the disciples would have gone into marketplaces and heard people talking about Jesus and debating his identity. And so they share with him some of the options that they've heard. Oh, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So we know that the people agreed on at least one thing. They thought Jesus was a prophet because all the names mentioned were prophets. But then Jesus directs the question to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers with the clearest confession stated thus far by a human being in this gospel, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had a growing faith, the third type of faith we're looking at today, faith in the 5 to 7 category of our scale. And perhaps other disciples had a similar faith or suspicion about Jesus, but Peter was the one who had the courage to actually speak it out. The Christ was the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah, mentioned at least 39 times in the Old Testament, about a coming deliverer from God. But Peter not only calls Jesus the Christ, he calls him Son of God, unique Son of God, who walks and lives right before them. But he's not only the Son of God, he's the Son of the living God. And maybe Peter, as he looked around in Caesarea Philippi and saw all these people worshiping gods of stone or people in the emperor, wants to emphasize this God, the God they serve, is a living God. This is the confession of one growing in faith. And Peter had still much growing to do in faith. But at this moment, he courageously expresses the reality about Jesus. And Jesus responds by blessing and announcing Peter's role in the kingdom of heaven, and especially in the establishment of the church. First, Jesus reveals that Peter did not come up with this on his own. It wasn't like he was out fishing one day and all of a sudden it came to him, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It wasn't like he had studied the scriptures intensely, that he had put all the prophecies together and on his own came up with this confession. No, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood, people, you yourself, have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So God had given Peter this revelation. And then Jesus utters some words that have been some of the most fiercely debated words throughout the history of the church. And it will be good to get to heaven someday to find out what Jesus really meant here. So after recognizing the blessing Peter has received from the Father, Jesus states, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or literally Hades, shall not prevail against it. So what does Jesus mean by this rock? Which rock is he talking about? Well, the first possibility is Peter himself. You are Peter, and on this rock. And the Roman Catholic Church takes this verse as foundational for the establishment of their church. We know from church history that Peter eventually ended up in Rome, and he was crucified there upside down. But the argument goes, Peter established the church in Rome and became the first bishop of Rome. And every successive bishop of Rome is a successor of Peter. We now call them the Pope. In reaction against this Catholic interpretation, some Protestants came up with an alternative interpretation, basically meaning or arguing that this rock means Christ. So Jesus would have said, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, pointing to himself, I will build my church. So Jesus is saying he's the foundation. And a third interpretation is that the rock is actually Peter's confession of Christ. On this rock, the confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. But there's another possibility of interpretation here. And I think that Jesus does refer to Peter when he's saying, on this rock I will build my church, because Peter actually means what? Rock. So it literally says, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. It's a play on words. But building the church on Peter does not mean he has to be the Bishop of Rome and the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church. It could mean that he was playing a foundational role in the beginning of the church. And this is borne out for us in the last chapters of the Gospels and the first chapters of Acts. We're told by the Gospels, Luke 24:34, Jesus appeared to Peter alone on Resurrection Sunday. Then Jesus appears to Peter and instructs him to feed his sheep in John 21. Then Peter plays a role of leadership in the disciples before the day of Pentecost. And who preached the sermon on Pentecost, the day that the Jews received the Holy Spirit? It was Peter, where 3,000 came to Christ. And then Peter is present when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritans and comes upon the Gentiles. And it is Peter who receives the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven with all the formerly unclean foods, where God says, take and eat. And then Peter takes this message back to the church in Jerusalem, this earth-shattering message that no longer do they have to abide by the food laws. Well, these are all foundational pieces in the establishment of the early church. And after that, Peter fades from the picture and Paul takes over. So upon the rock called Peter, Jesus would found the church and he would be there for all these foundational moments, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Hades being the realm of the dead in Greek mythology and thought. So Jesus saying, the gates of death, death itself, will not extinguish the church, even though most of the disciples listening that day would be executed as martyrs. Death would not be the end of the church. The church would continue. And then Jesus makes Peter the key holder. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And what do key holders do? They open doors. So Peter is given the keys, the gospel. And as he proclaims the gospel, the door to the kingdom of heaven is open to those who will receive it. So Peter, who gives the first declaration of the Messiah's identity, is the one who opens the door of the kingdom to the Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. Now, I wonder what that moment was like. And I wonder if the disciples recognized they have just received a revelation that their forefathers and the prophets and faithful people for hundreds of years had been looking forward to. I wonder if they saw that, or I wonder if some of them were jealous of Peter's place and what Jesus was talking about. We don't know, but we do know Jesus kind of threw a little cold water on the moment in the last verse of the passage where he strictly charges them to tell no one he is the Christ. Why would you do that, Jesus? Don't you want to get this message out? You got to get your face on Facebook. I'm the Christ. No, it was not time for that. And especially in that day, Christ meant a lot of different things to different people. Mention Christ, mention someone as Messiah, and a revolution could start against the Romans. That's not what Jesus came to do. So it was not time to proclaim this yet. And we will find out what happens in the last part of this story next week. But today we have seen three kinds of faith. No faith, fledgling faith, growing faith. What kind of faith do you have in Jesus today is my question. And wherever our faith is at in Jesus today, he calls us to a growing faith, to grow farther than we currently are in faith in him. And some of you might be out there today and say, you know, why do I need to grow in my faith? My life is going along just fine. Maybe I'll need Jesus when I die. And I'll need him to get to heaven, but today I don't need to grow in my faith. I'm doing fine. Some of you might be saying, well, yeah, I might have faith in Jesus and I'll have heaven one day, but it's like I'm living in hell here today. So what good is Jesus doing me today? Well, I can't comprehensively declare for you what difference Jesus will make in your life if you put more faith in him. Coming to Christ and putting more faith in him doesn't mean our problems go away, doesn't mean life will become easier, doesn't mean we're guaranteed all these wonderful earthly blessings. But there are some things that every Christian has here today. Regardless of whether you have money in the bank or not, regardless of whether you're healthy or not, regardless of whether your life is going well or not, you have these blessings if you're a Christian. And if you're not, you can have these blessings by putting your faith in Christ. So Christian, maybe you just want to close your eyes for the next couple of minutes as I conclude and listen to the blessings that you have because you are a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, consider these. And I'm just going to list a few blessings that we enjoy because of our faith in Christ. One, we are reconciled to our Heavenly Father through faith. Two, God pours his saving and healing work into our lives through our faith. Three, God walks with us through our sufferings. He keeps count of our tossings in bed. He gathers our tears in his bottle. He records our tears on his scroll. He walks very closely with us through dark valleys. Four, we have a hope that goes beyond the grave, and we will one day receive a resurrection body. Five, we can participate in something that will last for eternity, God's kingdom. Six, we live forgiven based on Jesus' blood and grace. Seven, even if we have little or no money in the bank or no property to our name, we look forward to an eternal inheritance that is worth far more. Eight, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who guarantees our inheritance. Nine, we are beginning to know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. 10, we serve the one raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So the world's leaders can do their thing and think that they're all powerful, but we serve the most powerful person in the universe by far. Number 11, I think, we've been rescued from walking in our sins and following the pattern of this world. 12, we've been made alive in Christ. 13, we have received the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus. 14, we can receive strengthening with power through his Spirit in our inner beings. 15, we are gaining strength to comprehend the width, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ in our lives. 16, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing and living with an eternal hope. And that's just from one passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3. This is the Christ who calls us to put our faith in him. Will you put more of your faith in him today as we come to his table? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know where every person in this room is at with respect to faith in you. None of us has a 10 out of 10 faith. We still may doubt or struggle or waver. We still may face things in our lives that shake us. And it's hard, Lord, when we are shaking and our faith is shaking, to keep trusting in you. But Lord, I pray for each person in this room, including myself, that you will strengthen us to have more faith in you, to see that you are absolutely trustworthy, that you are our hope, that you are our life. And you went into history, Lord Jesus, and died. An event that we remember now at your table, an event in history so that we can look back on that and see this actually happened and Jesus is real, that can give us strength to go forward. So as we gather at your table, we praise you for who you are and the privilege of having faith in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.